This morning, we're going to talk about how people change. And I know I would like to change. I imagine each one of you here this morning have areas in your life in which you would like to change. When I hear Brad Bigney talking about praying an hour and a half a day, I realize I need to change. We would like to see more fruit in our lives of discipline, godliness, more time with our families, being better spiritual leaders in our family, perhaps controlling our emotions of fear or anger, controlling our tongues. And as counselors, we want to help people change. You have a young man comes in and he feels that he's just addicted to pornography. He struggles, he gives in, he feels despairing, he tries to stay away, but he keeps going back to it. Or you have a middle-aged mom, and she's a drunkard. And her husband goes away, she's home alone, she feels the yearning for the alcohol. She knows she shouldn't, but she gives in. She goes to the store. She buys the beer, the wine. He comes home and she's binged yet again. Or the single woman who, when she was young, got some kind of disease, and now she's afraid to go out in public. She's afraid to leave the house because she's afraid she'd have to use a public restroom where she might catch something else. See, parents who realize their inconsistency and they see the bad behavior in their kids and they know they should control their temper, they know they should be consistent and disciplined, and yet they don't. They don't do it. You see the counselor who comes in and they've been a Christian for a few years, but they're still chain smoking. They know that's bad for their body. They want to stop, but they don't. Or the counselee who's morbidly obese, a glutton, and yet diet after diet, and they fail. Or the couple that come in and there's no unfaithfulness, there's no adultery, there's no abuse, but there's not much of a marriage either. There's kind of like business partners. And the wife especially is grieving. This isn't her dream for her life, just to kind of get along with her husband. Now, counseling is about helping people, and I was just preparing for this message. I was going through my library. I got all these books. You can change. I want to change. How people change. How to help people change. Probably you, in your own life or in counseling others, have been frustrated because the change for which we're aiming doesn't take place. Now, the change we seek as biblical counselors is unique, in that we're not just trying to help someone win the Biggest Loser competition so they can feel good about themselves. It's not a man-centered change of someone saying, well, I just want to be happy, I want to be comfortable, I want to think well of myself. Paul says to the Colossians, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Elsewhere he writes that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a sincere conscience and a sincere faith. Now, there are all kinds of unbiblical approaches that people take towards change. There's mysticism. Listen to God. Wait for the Spirit to come on you and follow your feelings. What I've noticed, and actually we have some missionaries working in Spain, and some guy claiming to be a prophet came through the town where they were working, and he would come in and I think he was a charlatan, but he would see a couple and he would look at them and say, I know that you're not completely happy in your marriage. The Spirit told me. Well, you know, anybody could tell when a couple are kind of leaning away from each other what's going on there. And so he was kind of claiming, I'm going to lay hands on you and everything's going to be better. And then, oh, this is what we needed. And people want a quick fix and to just grow in spirituality by some great experience that would take place, rather than what the Scripture says, that the wisdom is a lifelong pursuit that takes diligence. Then you have deliverance ministries. There are some who would say every counseling problem, every personal problem is boiled down to a demon. You've got the demon of lust, the demon of fear, the demon of anger. And so it's a matter of casting it out and breaking the strongholds. But when you read the New Testament isn't a guide for demonology or casting out demons. Some people say, well, how do I know? Well, the Bible doesn't even give a basis to know what's demonic, what's the world, what's the flesh, what's the devil, why are people doing this? We can point people to Christ. We can point people to the answers the Bible gives. Call upon the Lord and He will help you, regardless of where the problem is coming from. But the casting out the demon is almost like the instantaneous spiritual experience. Just something happens to you and all of a sudden it's easy. That's not the biblical path. Others have the self-improvement formulas. This diet, that diet, self-help, work the program. Others specialize in moralism, rule-keeping. That's something we all tend to go back to, find a standard we can keep so we can feel good about ourselves. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. The law by itself will not make us holy. Now, psychology. I mean, that's people go to psychologists, therapists, because they want to change. And you have talk therapy, and somehow by analyzing your childhood or your dreams or your innermost feelings, whatever's inside of you, that's supposed to help you. Drug therapy, well, if you have ADHD, you just find the right pill and then you'll become a disciplined person. Another method is, I'm calling it passivism, and it's kind of, in our circles, a reaction against the moralism or the Phariseeism of rule-keeping, and some people will say, well, no, it's not about rules at all. We just have to wait for God to work in us. Let go, let God, He will change you. And so I've met men, and the man would say, well, I know that I need to be a better husband, and I'm just waiting for God to change me. James says, don't say that God is the one who is tempting you. We have something like the recovery movement and, you know, the 12-step program. They combine a bunch of these. They have mysticism, self-improvement formulas, and moralism. The Bible presents, however, a different perspective on how change takes place. And in summary, change takes place first through the gospel, through our union with Christ, but also we have responsibility to do what the Bible says in the power that God gives us. Now that really sounds simple, doesn't it? And that's really pretty non-controversial, and yet in our biblical counseling circles there's been a lot of discussion about this. There has been, and I think it's a work of God in our movement, with a greater recognition of the importance of the gospel in counseling. And I'm going to talk about that first. And that we don't start with rules and laws and do this type homework. Brad talked a lot about that. But there's also can be a concern, and I think some of George's talk reflected that, that there could be an overreaction in the sense of, we were too much on law before, and so now we're going to swing over and we're going to just talk about our union with Christ. There can be an overreaction in which we neglect the commands of Scripture. Now, far be it from me to say I'm going to, in the next hour, give you the perfect balance between the two, but that's actually what I'm trying to do. First and foremost, change begins by understanding the gospel. And there are some Christians, I think, who wrongfully start with the imperative, and they emphasize, here's what we must do to God. And that leads to an unbiblical moralism. It's been pointed out already that Scripture generally begins with the indicative in terms of speaking to Christians in the New Testament. And it begins with what God has done for us in Christ. We see that pattern in many of Paul's epistles. We've talked about it in Romans 1-11, Ephesians 1-3, Colossians 1-2. And it all makes sense. And you look at Ephesians in particular, and Paul, in the first three chapters, is describing God's great work and the work of the Father in choosing us, the Son in redeeming us. God has given us new life in Christ. And in the end of the first three chapters, Paul prays for the Ephesians, and I think how we should pray for ourselves, that we would be able to comprehend the love of God for us in Christ. And that's before he tells us we need to be better husbands and better parents and better workers. And I think the message of that is that you need to comprehend the love of Christ first, and that will be what leads to the practical changes described in the next three chapters. Machen wrote that Christianity begins in the indicative, not what we do, but what God has done provides the foundation for what we do. Something else that I've found fascinating, and I think you can do this as you're reading through the Scriptures, is to see how often in the New Testament, even the very practical exhortations are grounded in the gospel. In Ephesians 4, as biblical counselors, you know well the put off and the put on, you know, put off lying, tell the truth. But if you look more carefully, in verse 19, Paul is saying that we should not be like the Gentiles, in verses 17 through 19, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, and they've been callous, given themselves over to sensuality, the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And right there he's saying, why do the Gentiles act the way they do? Well, it's because they're excluded from the life of God. It's a spiritual issue. It's not just their behavior, it's their heart and their unbelief. Then he says, you did not learn Christ in this way. And so it's in knowing Christ, as opposed to our old way of thinking, which was excluded from the life of God, which will lead to the practical changes of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. And then as you continue in these exhortations, he'll say the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So it's a new self which is in the image of God. It's in union with Christ. You know, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So it's not just the moral imperative to forgive, but the ground of the moral imperative is the forgiveness you've received. You know very well when it gets to husbands and wives. It's husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So what God has done for us doesn't end at the end of Ephesians 3, but even as he's giving the moral exhortations, it's grounded in what Christ has done for us. Now, this also implies that in our counseling, only Christians are capable of the change that God requires. We're not just trying to help people lose weight and count to 10 before they yell. That what we seek is a heart transformation, and the only change that pleases God is a change which takes place in union with Christ with the motivation for the glory of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Romans 8 tells us that the natural man is incapable of truly keeping the law of God. It's impossible for him to do this. And it's because he's excluded from the life of God in the gospel. Now, somebody may ask, but I watch The Biggest Loser. And I watch unbelievers lose tons of weight. How do they do it? They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have union with Christ. What about people who go to AA meetings and they quit drinking and they can be sober for years and years without knowing Christ? And I don't deny, and we don't deny, that unbelievers are capable of external change. They're capable of exercising self-discipline to gain what they want. Now, often what they want is an idol. You know, I want to be thin so that I will look good, I'll win the prize, I'll be more attractive to other people. And that is not the motive that we have, which is to do all things for the glory of God. To do something to feel better about yourself is just substituting one idol for another. I would prefer the idol of attractiveness over the idol of food, therefore I'm going to win the competition. Same thing with alcohol. And I also really appreciated what Brad said, is that so often when one idol is destroyed, or when one bad habit, one thing is changed in the life of the unbeliever, it just morphs into something else. And so now the person who was the glutton, now they've become thin, and so now they become adulterous. Now they're using their attractiveness, and they're arrogant in their new appearance, and in not giving glory to God, and they're still far from God. The change we seek is an inward change. In Mark 7, Jesus said, it's not what comes at you from the outside that makes you sin, but it's what's inside of you that is the root of every kind of sin. And that is what needs to be changed. And so, how does that happen? And the Bible tells us that it happens through our union with Christ. And we and our counselees need to comprehend who we are in Christ if we want to change. Now, nobody in the biblical counseling, the nuthetic counseling movement, nobody I know of denies this. And even the differences that come up, I think, is really much more of a difference in nuance and emphasis than it is a denial. I think one place where this argument has gotten a bit unfriendly is some people, people before didn't believe this, and now we've come up with this new thing that nobody else understood. That's not fair. The founders of this movement would agree with what I'm describing. What has happened lately, I think, is kind of a rediscovery and an increase of an emphasis upon this, which I think is a great thing. But it's very common for even believers to have this idea that somehow the gospel is really important for justification, which it is essential for justification, but you're kind of done with the gospel at that point, and then people, in terms of sanctification, work at keeping rules and keeping law. Paul says in Galatians 3:3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You can't be saved by grace and then sanctified by works. But it's so much built into us. We are, you know, the reason why Roman Catholicism has survived all this time and still remains very popular is because we want to do penance. We want to have a system of rules that we can keep so we can be self-satisfied, so that we can feel good about ourselves. And even if you know intellectually that you're only saved by God's grace, and you know intellectually that it's only God's work in you that will sanctify you, you are still going to have this natural tendency to go back to the law and back to works, trying to justify yourself by these. I don't mean that you've denied the gospel, that you think you're going to be justified ultimately, but to have a positive sense of your own virtue, to say, look, I'm growing, I'm improving, therefore I'm doing well. The gospel is just as important in your sanctification as it was for your justification. And we need to be continually reminded of the gospel because we are so prone to go back to the law. It's been said that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And I know it in my own heart, I see it in my counselees, I see it in my friends, that we want to have the sense that God accepts me because I've done well. You know, I had a good day, therefore God must love me more. And Brad talked about this very well last night. And a lot of women, you know, have tendencies towards perfectionism. And God loves me if I'm homeschooling my kids and the work gets done on time and the dinner is good and it's healthy and it's on time and my husband is happy with me, therefore I have virtue. And that is a path to misery. The hope is that I have all the perfect virtue of Christ imputed to me, and I can never lose that because it's been given me by God's grace, and my standing before God is the same. And I don't have to be the perfect dad who leads the family in 30 minutes of devotion every night, going to the Westminster Shorter Catechism with my kids and while we smile and then we go on trips or anything else. Good to do those things. But that's not the basis of my standing before God. And I do think it is a fair criticism of some nouthetic counselors that we assume the gospel. We assume they're a Christian. We check them out. Do you believe the gospel? Yes, I do. Well, as a Christian, here is how you should live. And I think we jump to the here's how we should live and here's what you need to do. And what Brad was bringing out that I think is a very valid point is that I think we go too fast sometimes to the here's the put off and the put on without enough emphasis of reminding the counselee, here's who you are in Christ and here's how the gospel can help you to change. And our counselees and we need a biblical understanding of sanctification which is rooted in the gospel. And that may be why change isn't taking place and that they don't have this. Many counselees, and this is something very much in other counseling systems, helping systems as well, have labeled themselves according to their sin rather than thinking of themselves in light of their new identity in Christ. We take on our problems as our identity. I am an alcoholic. I am an addict. I am an abuser. I am bipolar. I am a depressed person. And they focus on this identity. And you look at 1 Corinthians 6, for example. Paul says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. What's the tense of that word? Past tense. you are no longer a drunkard, an adulterer, a homosexual, a fornicator. That is what you were. It says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I was counseling a man who had had a long time problem with drunkenness, abusing alcohol, and of course going to AA meetings. He's been told, you are a drunk, you'll always be a drunk, you'll always be an alcoholic. That is your identity, that is your label. You've got to tell yourself that every day. You've got to go to meetings that remind you of that every day. You've got to be with people who are like you every day to keep you from acting out who you are. And as I read this passage to him, he started to weep. He says, you mean I'm not an alcoholic? No, if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. If you're in Christ, your identity is you've been washed and you've been given the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which will never be taken away from you. That doesn't mean you'll never struggle with sin again. But that is no longer who you are. It's what you were. That person is gone. And that is a cause for great rejoicing. And I think also it is what gives us the power to change, is understanding that identity. And a passage that others have been moving around a bit and we're going to spend a few minutes in now is Romans chapter 6. I would encourage you to turn there. In the book of Romans, we know that the first 11 chapters are this magnificent exposition of doctrine. The first several chapters are an amazing expansion and explanation of the gospel. Something, when I was preaching through Romans some years ago, that was pointed out to me is the first imperative, the first command in the entire book of Romans does not take place until the 6th chapter. And that's kind of fascinating, isn't it? He's telling us what God has done for us in Christ and who we are in Christ. And the first command is in verse 11 where he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the first command we're given in the book of Romans isn't to go do something, but it is to think something, to reckon yourselves dead to sin, to understand who you are in Christ. Now, after that, he does give more commands in telling us what to do, but I think the point is that the foundation of the other practical commands is your identity of who you are in Christ. And understanding this union with Christ is key in our growth in holiness. Now, in Romans, in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul had made the statement, the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then when you come to chapter 6, verse 1, having said that, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And Paul is making what seems to be a logical objection, or he's raising the objection he's anticipating, and then that if the more we sin, as he said in chapter 5, the more we sin, the more grace abounds, then why not sin more so that God will have more opportunity to show grace? But Paul's reaction is, may it never be. That's not at all what I meant. I love what Lloyd-Jones says about this. He says, if you don't hear this objection, you're not really preaching the gospel. People should be shocked. You mean you're saying that no matter what I do, that God forgives and it's all of grace, and that sounds like it would encourage people to sin. The real and true preaching of the gospel should produce that objection. But Paul doesn't let the objection stand. He's actually outraged. He says, may it never be. And he goes on to explain in the rest of this chapter that the gospel, this gospel of grace rightly understood, rather than producing antinomianism, rather than producing more sin, it's going to produce holiness. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And he goes on, and he's saying that if you really understood, and if you really have this new identity in Christ, then you can't continue to still live in sin. So he goes on, verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, as we have been buried with him through baptism of death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now in this section, Paul is saying, remember your baptism. and what it signifies. It signifies, it says that we died to sin. He doesn't say we are dying to sin. He's not describing a process. He said, once and for all, you have died to sin. Your old self died to sin. In the same sense that Christ has died to sin. It's that we have been buried with Him. And say, well, in what sense have I died to sin? It's explained in verse 8, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. For the life that he lives to God. We have died to sin in the same sense in which Christ Jesus has died to sin. Sin, at one time, our sin was laid upon Him. And when He died on the cross and paid the penalty for sin, He died once and for all. His sacrifice was made once, never to be made again. And at the resurrection, it's declared that now death no longer has dominion over Him. He has been set free from death. He is done with sin, never to have anything else to do with it ever again, because His work is finished and accomplished. And what Paul is saying, you too, because you're united with Christ, are dead to sin. You're done. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes it as like your life is a two-volume biography. For me, volume one began in 1958, a long time ago. But volume one ended in 1973. The old Jim died with Christ. My old self, my old nature, it didn't just get sick, it didn't just start to die, it died once and for all decisively with Christ. And then volume 2 began in 1973 to the present. I am now a new person, that we have now been raised with Christ, so raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. What happened to Christ has happened to us. Not only that our old self has died, but we are now a new person in Christ. A new identity, alive to God with a new nature. And He moves the other illustration He uses other than baptism is of slavery. In verse 6, He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. He who has died is freed from sin. Then He develops this even further in verses 15 to 22. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And the same thing is described here. It's in terms of your identity. It's not that you're being freed from sin. You have been freed from sin. And this is true of every believer, not just the really mature ones. It's not the guy that's been a believer 30 years and say, yes, my old nature has finally died. I finally have a new nature. I've finally been set free from sin. I've been at it for 40 years and now it's come. The moment you believe, your old self has died, your new self is alive, you've been set free from sin. Whether you feel it or not. And then he says, in verses 12 and 13, now live in light of who you are. Now more imperatives come. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So he's saying, the fact that you have been united with Christ, as you consider yourself to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ, now you can fight sin. I think this is also significant. The fact that you are united with Christ and have been set free from sin does not mean it is impossible for you to sin. Verses 12 and 13 would not be necessary if we believed in perfectionism. That you know, the idea, well, you become a Christian and you no longer have the old nature fighting within you. You don't need verses 12 and 13. It's done. But we still have to fight, and we still have responsibility, which we're going to get to in a moment. One illustration that's been given is in the American Civil War, there was the Emancipation Proclamation, which set free the slaves in the South. And then there was the 13th Amendment to the American Constitution, which set free all of the slaves. And that ended the institution of slavery. But there were still some slaves who had the status of freedom, former slaves, who continued to live and serve under their old masters. And the old masters were happy for them to do so, right? Their old masters would beckon them and say, "You still need to serve me. I bought you, I own you, you've got to do what I tell you to do." And some continued just as they had before, living in the way they had lived before their status had changed. They didn't live in light of their new freedom. They need to be reminded, you have been set free. Don't go back to your old life. Another illustration would be that, you know, is it possible for a married man to live as if he is single? Yeah, some do. That creates counseling problems as well. There's a sense in which he can, but he shouldn't. His single life has ended. His new married life has begun. He should perhaps look at his wedding ring, as Paul told us, remember your baptism. Your baptism reminds you, you're not what you used to be. You have a new status. Live according to your status. Well, how does this work out practically? I was counseling a man recently, and this is a man who abuses his wife physically on occasion, big problem with anger. He has had a pattern of binging on drugs, and he professes to be a Christian, and he gives a clear testimony of understanding the gospel. Now, I could have gone straight to Matthew 5 and said, well, you need to put off beating your wife. You need to put off taking drugs. You need to put on being nice to your wife, loving your wife. You need to put on working hard to provide for your family. But where we began was in Romans 6. It said that you're claiming to be a Christian, but you're living as if you're still a slave to sin. You're living as if you were still dead to Christ and alive to sin, instead of dead to sin and alive to Christ. And in light of your profession, you need to remember who you are. And in practical terms, and the pattern for him would be that his wife would push his buttons. His wife would disappoint him or let him down, and he would start to get mad, and when he got mad, they would have a fight, and they would hit her, and then he would hit her, he'd leave the house, and then he'd feel really bad about himself, and he'd go find drugs because he's hopeless, and he'd go on a binge. Well, how do I use this to help that guy? Well, I said that, you know, when your wife starts talking to you, what are you thinking about? What you need to be thinking is to remember who you are in Christ. You need to be thinking about your baptism. You need to be thinking about the fact that your old self that used to beat his wife and do drugs, that person died when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God has made you a new self. And even though you've been told by other people that you are helpless in the face of your temptations, and that you just have a nature of an alcoholic or a drug addict or an abuser, that in Christ you have been set free from the slavery to sin. And you need to be thinking to yourself in that moment. You need to, as Lloyd-Jones said, you need to talk to yourself. And you need to be reminding yourself in that moment, instead of your angry, self-righteous behavior, you need to remember what God has done for you in Christ, what your status is in Christ, and what the power is that you have through the gospel of Christ. He says, that's not usually what I'm thinking about. And that's what, you need to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. That's the command. And I can promise you this, that in that situation, when your anger is stirring up, and it's like your old slave master calling out to you and saying, serve me, hit her. Serve me, go out, do the drugs. You need to say, I have been set free. I no longer must serve you. I have the status of a free man. I am now serving Christ. I am not the person I used to be. That person is dead, buried, and gone. God has made me a new person in Christ. And I really think that will help him more than when he gets mad and says, now you shouldn't do that. Stop it. It's who we are in Christ. And I'll let you know next Monday how that turns out. know, even in the world, what people think of themselves influences how they act, right? I mean, you see somebody in basketball, and he's hitting one shot after the other, and he's you know, the confidence he has in a streak, and he's making the buckets one after the other. The golfer who just can't do anything wrong on a certain day. I think that is indicative of how God has made us. But how much more in the spiritual realm is if I'm really thinking of who I am in Christ and what He has done for me, that's going to change me. We need, as it's been said already, we need to daily preach the gospel to ourselves. And the reason is we keep going back to works. We keep wanting to go back to the idea that God loves me based upon how well I'm doing. And then when we fail, then God must not love me anymore. Now, this isn't just some visualization game. But we need to have this continually in our hearts. And I can promise you from my counselee, if he is hourly preaching the gospel to himself and this is filling his mind in terms of what God has done for him and who he is in Christ, it's going to be the best possible help he will have when tempted. Now, there are other ways also in which I think the gospel contributes to our sanctification, and some of this is really a review of what others have already said. George talked from John 15 about how it's through union with Christ that we are able to bear fruit. And John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. God wants fruit. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. We of ourselves are unable to produce fruit for God. But through our union with Christ and through abiding in Him, we are able to produce the fruit of a changed life. Christ is not just an example. He is an example. But He is also the one who enables and empowers us. Another aspect of the gospel that helps us to change, and this is also something that Brad brought out in his talks on idols, but I have a text I don't think others have used much yet in Isaiah 55, that when you really know Christ, a key to change is recognizing that Christ is better than idols. Brad brought that out a lot, didn't he? Said that you so are and so in love with Christ that He's ruined you for everything else, all other idols, all other gods. And in Isaiah 55, when the Lord declares, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." You see, when you come to know Christ, you realize, and we have to be reminded, but the greatest possible pleasures in this life are found in Him. And that people have various habits and various sins, and why do we sin? It's because we sin because in the moment we think there's more pleasure to be found in the sin than there's to be found in God. We go to the broken cisterns of the world, or in the analogy here, we're spending our life, our money, our time, our effort, our allegiance for things that don't satisfy, and that could be drugs, alcohol, too much food, shopping, and none of these will satisfy the soul. In talking to the counselee, how have your idols served you so far? Your pornography that you went to when you felt lonely and empty and you wanted to feel better and it was beckoning you, oh yes, this will make you feel... Has it ever satisfied your soul? Have you ever woken up the next day and say, boy, that really made me feel good and I'm a better man today for it? And no, it makes you miserable. The drunkard the next day, the druggie the next day, he's lost his job, he feels sick, he has no money. The idols will never satisfy you. And yet, it's not just to take away the idols, but to see that Christ is the one freely, without money, without cost, is the bread of life, the living waters who satisfies your soul. And when you see Him as being more attractive, it's easy to walk away from the idol, whatever the idol is. We see this worked out practically in the case of Joseph in Genesis 39 when Potiphar's wife tempts him. What does he say? He doesn't say, well, I don't think you're very attractive. I'm not sure I'd have a lot of fun with you. what he says is, how can I do this and sin against God? I think what Joseph is saying is, I have such delight in my relationship with God, and He is with me, and I am with Him, and I am walking with Him. There is nothing you can offer me that's worth giving up that relationship with God to have. And if we have that kind of relationship with Christ, and we know His love, and in our fellowship with Him, in prayer, and in the Word, and among His people, and is something we're walking with Him daily, there's nothing sin can offer that surpasses knowing Christ. To have someone who so loved us, that gave Himself for us. God is the most glorious, great, gracious, good. Whereas John Piper talks so much that, you know, the greatest pleasure is to be found in Christ. I've had another counselee. It's a young mom. She's depressed. She has small children. They have special needs. She's absolutely overwhelmed. She's in a difficult marriage with a husband who really doesn't connect well, doesn't understand her, doesn't communicate well. And what she's been doing is she just wants to escape. And she has some friends from her pre-Christian past, and they like to go out at night and to party. And so she makes the husband stay home and watch the kids, and she wants to go out to the bars and hang out with her friends. And she says, I need this. I'm with these kids who need constant attention, 16 hours a day. I just need a few hours out at night to have fun and to be myself and enjoy myself. My husband's no fun. The kids aren't much fun. I need this. Well, what do you say? You can say, stop it, gal. Don't do that. That isn't working. Her husband tried that. Just stop it. No, what she needs to see is that when she feels overwhelmed by those kids, when she feels that her husband doesn't understand her, that those friends and those places where she's going, those are the broken cisterns. That's the stuff that's not going to satisfy. It's going to make her marriage worse. It's going to tempt her to further sin. She's not going to have the needs met she desires. The answer is that she professes to be a believer, that in the midst of these trials, by going after these idols, her love for Christ has gone cold. And she needs to seek after Him. And in practical terms, this too is a process. It's not a matter of saying, I'm going to lay hands on you and pray for you, and the Spirit's going to come upon you, and this is going to be easy. She's cold. She's like ice, and she needs to thaw before she can even warm up. But at least with some little spark, she still professes faith in Christ to seek Him, to believe His Word, that all that you're seeking is not going to satisfy you. It's leading you to a path that's going to make you miserable and take you far from God and bring ruin to your kids and to your husband, to your family. But Christ offers you all that you need. He understands. He sympathizes with you, even in these temptations. He is able to help you. He has so loved you that He gave His life for you. But it's in drawing near to Him you can find what you've been looking for in the bars. Stop wasting your money on what will not satisfy you. He can satisfy your soul. And then the gospel, as we think about the love of Christ for us, John says we love because He first loved us. Now John talks about loving God, loving each other, but it's knowing the love of Christ which transforms us and enables us to love God and to love others. So the key to change is understanding our union with Christ. But that's not all. We and our counselees are also responsible to exert effort towards change. And just as I said earlier, that there are some who begin with the imperative, some who assume the gospel, I think neglect the gospel, and I think that leads to some failures in counseling. There are others, and I think I agree with George, that there could be this pendulum shift where some have seen, you know, some of us have gone too quickly to the put off, put on, and the commands without developing the gospel. And so now we're going to be all about the gospel. And you can go too far. There are people now, and they're preaching against what they would call the dangers of moralism, of trying to change merely by keeping the law. They're not talking about moralism or legalism so much as a means of justification, but they're saying that moralism separated from the gospel, they're concerned about in terms of sanctification. But there are some people who are so afraid of moralism, they're afraid to proclaim the biblical imperatives. Real story, okay? I have a couple come in, and the husband has had, throughout his entire adult life, including years before their marriage, a huge addiction to pornography. It's perverse pornography. He satisfies himself with the pornography, and he is not even interested in his wife. And they were going to a church that had a pastor who was terrified of being a moralist. And so they went in to talk to him, and he said, "All I can tell you is look to Christ." And the wife says, "Well, should we get rid of the internet?" "No, just look to Christ." "Should my husband be accountable?" "Man, no, just look to Christ. I cannot tell you anything else. Look to Christ." Now, I have no objection to telling someone like that, look to Christ. And I fully believe that only Christ will satisfy, and that this man's problem is he's turning to an idol rather than Christ to satisfy his soul. But the New Testament does have more to say about this than just look to Christ. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. We've got the put-offs and the put-ons. And I think that pastor was guilty of failing to proclaim the whole counsel of God in a needful situation. There's another case where I had someone come to me who had actually left a particular church, and in that church, the preaching, they were preaching through the book of Ephesians, and the pastor had spent a very, very long time going through the first three chapters, and he's flying through the last three chapters, and the pastor covered like half a chapter 4 and half a chapter 5 all on the same Sunday, and I was given the CD to listen to. And as we were going through these commands in the CD, walk in love, don't let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, and going through all these commands, even now the husband love your wife, the pastor says, now don't worry too much. That what you need to know is that Christ has already kept all of this for you. So we can rejoice in these commands that Christ has already walked in love for you. Christ has removed all impurity from his speech for you. Christ is perfectly loved. Christ is perfectly... And now, is what that pastor said true? Yes, and we need to hear that, I would say, by the way, because the law by itself is devastating because none of us keeps it perfectly. We don't even keep it well. And when we proclaim the law, I think it's very important to tell people that in spite of our failures, Christ has kept it for you, and his virtue, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. Hallelujah for that. But I really don't think Paul would have been impressed with the sermon I listened to. I think Paul really meant, hey, you Ephesians, stop talking badly. Stop saying those filthy words. Make effort to show love to each other. And this pastor, I think, was afraid to say that because he didn't want to be accused of being a moralist. John Murray writes, "The pilgrimage to perfection in the eternal state is not one of quiescence and inactivity. It is not let go and let God. The journey proceeds apace with the most intense exercise on our part. Our working is not suspended because God works, and God's working is not suspended because we work. They are complementary. Our working is grounded in God's working. Our working receives its urge, strength, and incentive and cause from God's working in us." So in our counseling, what I'm saying is we need both the indicative and the imperative. We need both what Christ has done for us as the source of change, but also as those who are believers, we are responsible to exert effort. And I want to say one other thing that's very important about this is different situations and different counselees will require different emphases. Paul says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And there are some that may need a big dose of admonishment. They may need a big dose of law. And there are others who are broken and frustrated, and they may need a massive dose of grace and comfort. And so it's not going to be identical. It's not that we're always going to do, 30 minutes of this and 10 minutes of this, and it's going to vary from situation to situation according to the need. And that's part of the job of a counselor, is what am I dealing with? You know, there's some people who can spit out the words of the gospel. Oh, I know I'm justified in Christ, and I know it's... And they're living a life which is in sin. And in 1 Corinthians 5, when there's the guy who's committing immorality, Paul doesn't say, you know, you just need to remind this person of who he is in Christ. Paul says, kick the guy out. There's a time for strong words of admonition. Moral words of admonition. Well, what is the place of biblical imperatives? There's one thing on which we all agree, and that is God's law continually shows us our need for Christ, who alone meets God's standard and provides the righteousness we lack. Paul says in Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3, that he realized that all of his righteous deeds were worthless, and that he counted all things but loss that he might gain Christ and have a righteousness not his own righteousness obtained by law keeping, but the righteousness which comes from God by faith. And so in justification we realize that we can, the law shows us, as we look into the mirror of the law, we are incapable of meeting the true standard of God, and we only can be saved by casting away all hope in our own works and trusting in the work of Christ, who has forgiven our sin but also gives us his righteousness. But even that is not just for justification. You know, I've been a Christian for over 30 years. I still sin sometimes. I sin a lot. And that sin brings me back to the gospel yet again. The law in me still keeps driving me back to Christ, reminding me. Sometimes I'll do that. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. I should believe it. I'm still a sinner. And it drives me back again to the gospel. No matter how much progress you think you've made, no matter how much you think you've grown, our sin and our failure to keep the law and its true meaning keeps driving us back to the gospel, day after day reminding myself my only righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. That's the primary use of the law in our lives. We need to give that to our counselees as well, don't we? Yes, you've failed, and that shows you our inability and our need to look to the gospel daily, not just at conversion, but daily. But God's law, God's commands also show how God desires us to live as his people. Paul tells the Thessalonians, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ that just as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Paul is saying, we should walk in a way that pleases God. How do I know it pleases God? He's told me. He's given me his law. He's given me the Ten Commandments. He's given me the summary of the law and the great two commandments in the New Covenant. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you love Christ? If you understand this gospel, you should love Christ. And then because of that, you want to keep his commandments. In the book by Dennis Johnson and Elise Fitzpatrick, Counsel from the Cross, it says, since we cannot be made any more perfect in God's eyes than we already are, we are now free to make the law serve us. It will serve us by making us more thankful for Christ when we see how we fail to obey it, and it will serve us by showing us how to love God and our neighbor as we long to. Rather than viewing the law as our enemy, we will learn to say along with our Savior, I delight to do your will, O my God, for your law is in my heart. I'll add one other thing. We're called to keep God's commandments whether we feel like it or not. It's a command. The imperatives of the Bible are to be followed and to be kept. Period. Now, there are many biblical examples of the imperative. By the way, not everywhere in Scripture does it go indicative imperative. I think it's a good paradigm. Here's what God has done for you. Here's the gospel. Now, here's how you're to live on the basis of that. I think it's a very good, normal paradigm. But James doesn't start that way, does he? He has lots of commands, and he's assuming they're believers. He's assuming the gospel, but he doesn't find himself compelled to develop it for three chapters before he tells them how to deal with their trials and how to take care of widows and orphans and the other things he commands. So, back in Romans 6, right after telling us what our identity is in Christ, he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't go presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. So Paul is saying, sin is still striving to retake control of your life. Fight sin. Don't use your body parts to sin, even if you feel drawn in that direction. Even in John 15, in this idea of the vine, Jesus tells us, not just in the abstract, we ought to abide in Him. Well, what does that mean? He tells us what we do to abide in Him. It's the Word that says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask what you will. It's to pray, ask what you wish and it will be done for you. It's means of grace. It's also obeying His commandments. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, verse 10. John also says in 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And then later in the passage, Jesus further develops that if we abide in Him, we love the brethren. So often in the Bible, our responsibility and God's sovereignty are placed side by side. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. And of course, we know the New Testament is filled with examples and exhortations to fight sin. I've already referenced, for example, in Matthew 5, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body for the whole body to go to hell. That if someone's a drunkard, yes, point him to Christ. But take away his money. You can't get much free alcohol these days. Make him accountable for his time. If he's constantly around other people who are keeping him accountable, he's not going to get into much trouble. And if he really does want to be set free from the sin, he's going to want the accountability. Put off lying. Put on telling the truth. Put off stealing. Put on working hard. That's the pattern as well. It's also not enough merely to hear the Word of God. And this, some people want to just tell me what Christ has done for me. Just tell me what the Lord has done for me. I want to tell you what Christ has done for you. But Jesus said, if you've listened to the whole Sermon on the Mount and you don't do what it says, you built your house on the sand and when the storm comes, it's going to be blown away. James says, don't be merely hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. Context there, taking care of widows and orphans. In counseling, homework, including homework to go do stuff, is valid. Pay the debt you owe to the credit card company. Go find a job. After work, come home and spend time with your family instead of going to the bar. Those are imperatives. People need to hear that too. But our motive for obedience is crucial. We're not doing it so we earn God's favor. We're not doing it so we can feel good about ourselves. We're doing it out of gratitude. There's an illustration I used in our church not long ago that my wife, before Valentine's Day this year, said, Jim, I really don't want you to get me anything this year. Now, many husbands would know that that didn't really... some wives might say that and not mean it. But as I contemplated this odd request from my wife, I realized she really means it. She means that there's nothing I could do by buying her flowers, candy, jewelry, it would make her love me any more than she already does. I am secure in that love. And many husbands, I think, have kind of a, you know, again, you're having to propitiate wrath with gifts, or you're having to, you know, earn favor. And I'm blessed to be in a marriage where I know that I am loved regardless of my performance in the gift-giving area. But how did that affect me? How do you think that affected me? My wife says, you know, I will love you just as much whether you give me a gift or not, and I believed her word to be true. I went to the mall. But I wasn't at the mall like some husbands thinking, if I don't get this right, I'm in trouble. If I pick the wrong size or the wrong color, or she already has one, that I'm going to be in the doghouse. I'm thinking, I have a wonderful wife, and I am so well loved, and I am so thankful for being so loved. I want to get her something really nice. Not because I think it's going to make her love me more or treat me better. She's going to treat me just as well, no matter whether I do this or not. But just in response to a great love. Well, how much more in relation to God? If you really understand how you've been loved in Christ, and that there's nothing you can do for God that will make Him love you more. There's no obedience that will make Him favor you more, because you've been given the perfect righteousness of Christ, and He loves you for Christ's sake. He looks upon you and He sees the perfect merit of Christ imputed to you. Now, is that going to make you want to sin more? Is that going to, you know, it didn't mean, well, boy, if that's the case, I'll sell the stuff I already gave her. No, it makes you want to love in return. If you know that kind of love, you want to do the things that please Him. So both are true. We focus on the gospel, but we're responsible to do what God says. Now, the last thing I want to cover is what determines when and whether change takes place. I've described how change takes place, that God works in us to change us. It's through union with Christ that change takes place. As we've received a new identity, new status, new power, we have responsibility to act according to what God has commanded. And yet, you know, I've been doing this with IBCD for more than 15 years, doing the counseling. I've been pastoral counseling for 25 years or so. And you get a variety of results. Some people ask me, well, how does the counseling go at IBCD? And I said there are basically three categories I see in our counseling cases. And I hear about not only mine, but we discuss the cases among the counselors. There are some, and by the way, I don't know which category is bigger. I'll say a third. There are some cases where people come in, and when the Word of God is explained to them, and they're pointed to Christ, and they're shown how, through, you know, biblical peacemaking or other ways to deal with their problems, there is a radical transformation of life, and the Word and the Spirit work powerfully, and you just go, wow, that is amazing. I love it when I have observers when that happens. Of course, sometimes they go, oh, this is easy. There are some cases in which you sit with somebody and you plead with them and you show them the Word. You've got, you know, a man who's a selfish, angry, arrogant husband, and you plead with him and you point him to Christ and you show him the humility and the grace of Christ, who is a servant to those under his authority. And this man doesn't get it. He just becomes more ornery and more mean and more nasty, and you feel like a total failure. And there are also another category of cases where you just feel like you're inching along, and you look back over 2 months and you think, maybe we've gone a foot on a journey of a mile. So, well, what's the difference? Why is this? I think personally, you know, in the areas we all want to change, right? And I'll be personal for just a minute. And that we have areas of our lives. When I became a new believer, I had a lot of things that needed to be dealt with. One was I had just learned how to cuss in my mid-teens. I started playing golf, and that taught me to cuss. And I noticed when I became a Christian, I immediately stopped cussing. I didn't even have to think about it. It just stopped. I couldn't do it anymore. I didn't want to do it anymore. And I'm thankful for that. It was actually a little bit of fruit that gave me hope that God had saved me. Now, there were other sins that didn't quite work out that way. I still had many of the sins with which I continued to struggle, and even now. And I'll think in, you know, I had a period of time, now it's been 9 years ago, when my oldest son became wayward. And I finally learned what it was like to be depressed. I'd been counseling depressed people for a long time. I thought I knew what it was like to be depressed. I didn't know what depression was until I had that experience. And the whole world turned to black and white. My energy was sapped. Food all tasted like cardboard. My drive was gone. I'm usually a driven type A guy too. And the battle for joy, the battle for faith was intense. And yet over time, by God's grace, I came out of it and was restored. And well, how do you do that for depressed people? Another battle that's been a lifelong battle of mine has been gluttony. That's one of those sins you can't hide very well either, isn't it? And one thing about maybe in the life of a counselor, when you have areas in your life where you struggle, it should give you sympathy with counselees. I know very well what it's like to try to change and to fail. Because over the last several years, probably over a period of about 10 years, as I continued to gain weight, I tried so many times to go on a diet. I'd pray about it. I'd do all the things I would tell a counselee to do in terms of dealing with a habit that was bad, using food as comfort, using food as an idol, not being disciplined as I should be in exercise. I failed and I failed and I failed and I failed. And then all of a sudden, a couple of years ago, the weight fell off. Now, it didn't just fall off. It wasn't one of these zapping things where the demon of gluttony got taken out of me, or somebody prayed for me and I was healed of my 40 pounds of blubber. But God suddenly gave me the disciplines I had lacked for several years. Why does that happen? You meet with a counselee for weeks or even months, and you tell them everything you know, and you study, and you give them homework, and you plead with them, and they get nowhere. And then 6 months later, they come back. Oh yeah, I listened to a guy on the radio, and now everything's fine. And sometimes what they heard was exactly what you'd been telling them. Now, sometimes change fails to take place in your counselee because he or she is not yet a believer. George went over this fairly quickly in John 15, but when it says in verse 2, Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." And later it says it's going to be burned. That one reason why a person may not change and a person may remain enslaved to sin is because they've never really been set free. Some people know the right answers to the diagnostic questions of the gospel and have never been converted. We can't judge that definitively with a counselee, but John says, "By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." Jesus said, "By their fruit you shall know them." And if someone is absolutely stuck, that may be the problem. The commands of Scripture for converted people. If you're not converted, you can't really keep them. But also, personal change, personal revival, I think, is a bit like corporate revival. That there are times in history when God has revived His church. There are times when things are slow and say, well, then there's not some formula where, okay, if we just pray and fast at midnight on every Tuesday, then we'll have a revival. It's a sovereign work of God. And I think in the same way on a personal level, that the Spirit blows where He will. The psalmist prays, "Will you yourself revive us that your people may again rejoice in you?" We cannot, through our counseling technique or skill, change people. I remember one time, I'm a NANC fellow. I had another NANC fellow helping me from another state, and we're talking to this couple, and I remember thinking the irony of it. I mean, how many times do you get two NANC fellows counseling you? These people ought to really be thankful. But we got nowhere. They beat us up. We both went with our tails between our legs scurrying out of the room when this angry couple got done with us. When you're trying to change, and sometimes when it happens, and people say, how did you lose the weight? How did that happen? All you can say is, God did something. And yesterday, I like Brad's illustrations about the different boats. I would say moralism, rather than being a power boat, our illusion is moralism is a power boat. It's really a boat with broken oars that we're trying to get around in. But the sailboat illustration, to expand on a little bit, is that maybe you're on the sailboat and that's the right illustration, but sometimes the wind blows hard and sometimes it doesn't blow at all. And you're praying for wind. You want to use the means of grace to set the rudder in the direction you want to go, but if the wind doesn't blow, change isn't going to happen. that we're dependent upon the work of God. And I think sometimes he humbles us just to remind us of that. And then when change takes place, the glory goes to God alone. Now, God does use means. His word is an agent for change. It's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray for God to bring change. I did a study on revival recently, and a lot of the references to revival in terms of the English word in the Bible are really personal. In Psalm 119, there's about a dozen references. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Verse 37, turn my eyes away from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Verse 40, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. You see, the psalmist is realizing reviving means to give life where things aren't as alive as they should be. And he's pleading with God, I sense I'm not as alive as I should be. Give me more life. Give me more of yourself. And we plead with God for ourselves and for our counselees to give life and energy to work sovereignly for our good. Sometimes God uses other means. The psalmist also says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your ways. And God may bring affliction into your life, circumstances into your life, hardship, the pruning that's talked about in John 15. He may send you a Nathan to admonish you. James says that the one who turns a person from his sin has delivered his soul from death. So, God wants us to change. That's good news. He tells us in the Bible how change takes place. That change takes place through our focus on the gospel. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Remember who you are. Know your identity in Christ. He is the one who empowers you. He is the one who enables you to change. Don't skip past that part. But then also, we are responsible to make effort, to exert effort, to strive with all that we have to change. And just to conclude, there's an illustration I'll sometimes use with counselees. And the illustration is of Peter walking on water. Peter is on the boat, and he sees Jesus walking on the water. And Jesus commands Peter, come on over. Now, is it really possible to walk on water? Does Peter have the ability to walk on water? No way. So, what does Peter do? Can he just kind of stand there and say, well, Lord, I'm going to wait for you to levitate me over the water? No, Peter is responsible to step off the boat onto the water in obedience to Christ and to walk. And yet, what does he have to do in order to walk? He has to keep his eyes on Christ. What happens if he looks away? He sinks. And I think that's an illustration of how change takes place. God has told us what he wants us to do. He's told us the change. He tells us in his law, in his word, the life that pleases him. But it's a life we're incapable of living. I can't live a disciplined life any more than I can walk on water. But the Bible says if I look to Christ and keep my eyes on him, I can walk on water. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that I'm responsible to do what God says. But if I'm doing it looking to myself, I will fail and I will sink, be it and how I manage my marriage, how I manage my career, how I deal with my anger, how I deal with lust. But the Scripture says if we're looking to Christ, what he has done for us, who he is for us, our identity in him, dead to sin, alive to God, by that we can walk on water. And God's will for us is our sanctification. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that Christ has come into the world to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness and to transfer us into your kingdom of light. Father, we need to change. Each one of us has sin in our life which we know is displeasing to you. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to remember who we are in Him, that we have died to sin and are alive to you. Help us to remember we've been set free from sin and are now servants of righteousness. Help us not just to be hearers of your word, but doers of your word, as we, in dependence upon you, seek to obey you, to please you, to serve you. Help us in our counseling as we're bombarded with different systems and methodologies for change, and even in among ourselves, the emphasis, the order, there are differences of opinion, there are differences of nuance and of emphasis. Lord, give us wisdom, even in particular situations, to know how to apply your word to particular people. Who are the unruly who need to be admonished? Who are the weak who need to be helped, or the faint-hearted who need to